this morning, Isaiah 58. It's in the Pew Bible, page 617. We've seen over these latter chapters of Isaiah's prophecy that comfort is the theme. God intends to comfort his exiled people. There are two main ways that God seeks to comfort his people in these chapters. And at first, they may not seem to go together, but they do in God's providence and God's economy. The first is that God seeks to reveal to his people his glory, his purposes, his character, his promises. And who God is and what he has done and promises to do is to comfort God's people. But there's a second way that God speaks comfort to his people, through rebuke. In these chapters, God rebukes his people for their sins, for their idolatries. That doesn't feel like comfort. But the God who knows all things, the God who made us, knows exactly what is best for us. And so comfort is meant to come to God's people, even in the form of rebuke. Because God exposing to us our sin and our folly is actually saving us, helping us see what is real as opposed to our giving ourselves to what is false. So these two sub-themes of revelation of God's glory and rebuke for our sin, in Isaiah 40 to 66, they come together to foster real soul comfort. God wants to ensure that his people cling to what will save them. Just after my senior year of high school, a group of friends, what is it about a story that makes everybody look up? Okay. A group of friends and I went to the nearest, cheapest beach we could find to celebrate graduating high school, Ocean City, New Jersey. And I was somewhat athletic in high school, but I didn't love the water, and I certainly didn't know the beach very well, so a buddy and I jumped into the water and were pretty quickly taken out by the rip current. Now, my buddy was a 6'3", 265-pound offensive lineman. I've told you about him before, I think. Strong, healthy, muscular guy. And both he and I were taken out by the rip current, and we were not able to fight it. And as we got further and further away from the beach, I got scareder and scareder, such that I essentially became a little baby, clinging to whatever I could because I was terrified. And when you're out in the water, there's nothing to cling to, unless you happen to have a 6'3", 265-pound football player next to you. But little good that did is that just made it harder for him to stay afloat as I pawed at Mark's back trying to keep my head above water. If you cling to the wrong thing, you die. What Mark and I both needed was a rescuer. We need someone that could tell us what was true and show us the way. In God's providence, obviously, we did not drown, but someone made it out to us. Swim parallel to the shore, and you'll make it in. If you cling to the wrong thing, you die. And more than likely, you kill the thing that you're clinging to as well. But if you listen to and obey the voice of the rescuer, you'll be safe. Beloved, Isaiah 58 is a rebuke No bones about it. It's a rebuke. God intends to rebuke his people for their external formalism. They've turned the good law of God into a mechanism by which they think they can save themselves. God says, you are clinging to the wrong thing and it will kill you. You've been hanging your life on your performance, on your obedience, on your ability to fulfill my gracious law. You've turned what is a good provision into a mechanism by which you think you can control God. And it's killing you. Isaiah 58 is a rebuke of ritualistic, formulaic religion. Serves as a rebuke not only to Isaiah's audience, but to us as well. For surely the same heart that was in them is in us, that same human heart that is prideful and wants to have something to contribute, that same self-reliant spirit that seeks to control God with our religious performance. But what I hope we see even more than the reality of rebuke in Isaiah 58 is the invitation that comes along with it. The invitation to listen to the voice of the rescuer. The invitation to allow the waves to wash you up onto the rock. That, beloved, there's a better way than self-reliance. There's a better way than formulaic religion. It's the way of relationship with Almighty God. What the Bible terms abundantly more. So let's keep our eyes and ears open and attentive to God's word. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, do show us wonderful things in this portion of your gracious law, that we might know you, that we might trust you, that we might love you and follow you wherever you lead, for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I hope we see from this text the great contrast between man-made religion and God-made relationship. There's a difference between man-made religion and God-made relationship, and it is the latter that God invites us to, and it is the former that he rebukes. But for the moment, let's assume that religious people are sincere. Let's assume that they genuinely feel a sense of desire to know God and be known by him. There's a real interest in being right with God, and so able to expect good things from God based on that rightness. Religious people are sincere. They recognize that there's a brokenness, and they're trying to figure out a way to fix it, to mend the breach. We can assume that from the people that Isaiah was preaching to, the Israelites. They were sincere in their religious efforts, at least partially. There was certainly a sincerity there. I mean, they were fasting, after all. They were going without food, intentionally, on purpose, and not just because they ran out of time to grab a snack. They were fasting. They were observing Sabbath days, days that the Lord had marked out as special, as unique, a day that was set aside for worship. They were very religious. They were doing all these things. And frankly, religious people can be very impressive. Maybe you've known some very religious folks. Maybe you've been one yourself. Maybe you are one. Maybe other people look at you and are impressed with your discipline and the rigors of your religion. Certainly, the God of the Bible is not opposed to religious observance. God is not anti-obedience. He's the one that required the fasts. He's the one that called the Sabbath days. He's the one that gave over 600 specific laws in the Old Testament. God is not opposed to obedience. But here's the rub. What are we after with our law keeping? What are we seeking to do with our rule following? And this gets at the heart of the matter for Isaiah 58 and, I think, the Bible. Obedience is good, but not if by that obedience you are trying to manipulate God. Keeping rules is fine, but not if you are trying to control the God who made all things thereby. God will not be controlled, certainly not by me and you. Obedience is good, but not if we use it manipulatively. Not if we treat God like a vending machine in which we put in the quarters of our obedience, we push the button, and we get the Frito-Lay potato chips or whatever, what have you. God is no vending machine. Our obedience is not a commodity we can barter with. But religion makes obedience a commodity that can be bartered with. And it isn't just about those bad people over there that deny Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not just about those bad people over there that have a different understanding of the gospel. It's not the bad people over there that in Isaiah's day that didn't know Jesus. The same human pride dwells in my heart as dwelled in the hearts of Isaiah's audience. There's this, along with the desire that has been placed in our hearts by God to know him, there is the sinful desire to make God our servant, to manipulate God, to create a religion, our way of bartering with God. But it's sin, and it needs to be called out and rebuked, and that's what Isaiah 58 is about. And the central distinction here is between religion and relationship. Self-made, man-made religion, as opposed to the God-given relationship with him. Religion shows up all over the text, this sort of external performance, but you can look particularly in verses 2 and following. They seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near. That all sounds good, right, for the most part, but then we have verse 3. And we better understand the reason for which, the reason why the people were doing these things. Why have we fasted and you see it not, God? We've humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. The question is, God, we did the right stuff, but we're not getting from you what we expect. We've put our obedience on the table and you're not ponying up the cash in response. The expectation of the people is their obedience is going to buy them something from God. That's what religion does. It seeks to justify oneself based on performance. It becomes ritualistic formalism, laic ritualism, if you like. It seeks to manipulate or control God by its performance. It's focused on external things. I mean, you see that in verse 5 of chapter 58. Such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself. Well, that sounds good. Is it to bow down his head like a reed? It seems like humility, to spread sackcloth and ashes. These seem like good things. But again, in the context of what they're trying to get from God, it's clear that they are focused merely on the external performance of the fast. We might like to think that, well, now that we're more sophisticated and time has gone on, we're different. Surely the religious leaders in Jesus' day, 600 years after Isaiah's day, they thought they had matured beyond such petty trivialities. But what does Jesus have to say about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees, to the scribes, leaders who had again turned the law of God into a mechanism by which they can manipulate God? Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to how religious these folks are. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Spices. Herbs. They were tithing them. They would take 10% or whatever they considered the tithe. They'd take a chunk of that and give it to the Lord. Maybe they'd burn it in the fire or however they tithed it. They brought it to the priest, maybe. Herbs. You have herbs sitting in some of you in your pantries that have been there for 20 years. These guys were tithing that stuff. Y'all, that's impressive. They were fastidious in their obedience. You tithe your mint and dill and cumin, and, God says, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. See, they were concerned with externals. You can measure externals. You can weigh cumin. You better have a good scale because it's pretty light stuff. But you can weigh it. You can know precisely to the granule how much 10% of your amount of cumin is, and you can give that to the Lord. And now, because you've performed that external function, you feel right with God, that He owes you something. They're concerned with externals, but they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Externals you can measure. It's hard to measure faithfulness. It's hard to measure justice sometimes, mercy. How do you evaluate whether you've been merciful enough? It's tough. How do you evaluate whether you've been faithful enough? It's easier to weigh out mint and dill and cumin than it is to be just and merciful and faithful. So we understand the impulse to give ourselves to external things. But Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the former. See, Jesus isn't anti-tithing mint, dill, and cumin. That's great. And what about the heart? Are you pursuing justice? Are you living faithfully? Jesus calls them blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Who wants a gnat in their drink? I don't. I don't want bugs in what I have to drink. I'm going to take them out. It always happens with red wine, I imagine, because the sweetness, I guess, whatever. Gnats find their way into the wine glass. I'm getting that guy out of there before I take another swig. But what Jesus says is, you strain out gnats out of your drink, but meanwhile you're gulping down camels. You're missing the point, Jesus says. Continuing in Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, again, concerned with externals. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. The biblical concern is for the inside of our hearts. The outside follows the inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. There we have it. Outwardly we appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees is the same thing that Isaiah is rebuking the people for. It's the same thing to be rebuked for, this concern for externals, this interest in coming up with some method, some mechanism by which I can manipulate God to get him to do what I want him to do. It's self-centered. It's oriented on me. And it's viewing God primarily as a vending machine. A friend of mine, I've heard, a pastor friend of mine, I don't know if this is in, but in listening to one of his sermons, he talked about Plato Jesus. I love the image. You know, Plato, the children's toy, you take it out of the can, you can form it and mold it, shape it into whatever you want it to be. The more creative, the more creative you are, the more interesting your Plato creation can be. But the inclination of the human heart is to try to do that with God. To make a Plato Jesus. A Jesus that fits my interests, my expectations. There are lots of different ways that we do that. Plato Jesus. Self-centered, formulaic ritualism that misses the heart. We understand this. We hopefully can identify with, that resonates. Because we like predictable outcomes. We like to know that if you put A and B into the mixture, you're going to get X and Z or whatever. We like to know the equation. We want to have it figured out. And so there's a deeply religious inclination in every human heart. Now, there aren't particular people that I had in mind as I thought through some of these aspects. So don't, I'm not after any one of you particularly, but all of us together, okay? So here's some ways that we might think this way. We might not say these things, but if we're willing to investigate whether or not this inclination lives in our own hearts, we might hear it something like this. God, I will give you my Sunday morning. I expect a decent week. You put in the obedience of Sunday morning, and you expect back from God a decent week. Now, you're not going to say that Sunday morning, but you will think it Friday afternoon when your week has not gone the way you wanted it to, right? You look back on the week and go, wait a second. God, what gives? I did go to church this Sunday. That's Plato Jesus. Okay, God, I'll have my kid in church, so you'd better make sure she turns out right. Now, sometimes we do say that on the front side. A lot of people come back to church when they have kids because they want their kids in church, right? That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Have your kids in church. That's good. But on the back side of it, when our kid doesn't turn out right, we shake our fist at God. How dare you? God, what gives you the right? I did my part. Why won't you do yours? Another way we might think about this is, God, I give you 10%, which, I mean, just saying, that's more than some people. Just saying. I give 10%. Why do I have another expensive car payment? Why is there another car repair, God? I gave you 10%. What gives? Is this ringing true for anybody? God, I spent hours on my sermon. Why don't they like it? I see it. I feel it. I want to be able to control God. I want to be able to put the quarters in and know exactly what I'm going to get out. And when I don't get out what I think I deserve, this sinful, self-centered, prideful heart attitude, it's revealed in these kinds of statements, but even in a sense of entitlement, that God, you owe me. I've worked hard for you. We see this in Matthew chapter 7. The great day comes and people say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. That's impressive. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Whew, I had never done that. Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say what? Away from me, I never knew you. See, what God is after is relationship. God doesn't need our obedience. God doesn't need our performance. He doesn't need our religious activities. He created us for relationship with Him. And if we're going to make our activity, our performance, the basis of our relationship with God, we will hear on the last day, away from me, I never knew you. And before the last day, we will experience brokenness after brokenness, frustration after frustration, as we seek to barter with God, trading our obedience for His blessing. Simply is not how it works. This sense of entitlement shows up, this constant evaluation. If you feel yourself evaluating yourself constantly or comparing yourself to other people, see, if your relationship with God is based upon your performance, you have to constantly be evaluating. God, am I doing okay? Am I doing okay? It's a very fragile way to live. And you'll use other people to make sure that you're at least better than them. You know, so you don't have to outrun the bear, just outrun the other guy. That's how we live our spiritual lives, right? Constantly comparing ourselves to other people. Needing the approval of others to make sure that we're okay, to be reassured. We'll also then dismiss or look down on other people who aren't as good as we are. Or we'll look down on and dismiss ourselves because we're not as good as other people. But you see, we're off on the wrong foot if we think our obedience is what merits us anything before a holy God. Ritualism, this kind of mechanical approach, demanding things from God, it's formulaic, it's rigid, it's joyless, it's powerless, it's hopeless. It's an exhausting way to live, condemned by your own good works. But beloved, it doesn't have to be this way. Because God has shown us a better way. The God of the Bible has designed us for more than a formulaic religious observance. This might sound funny for me to say, but you are not a machine. You are a human being made in the image of God, not to churn out some product, but to dwell in delighted relationship with the God who made you, and to be in relationship with other people whom God also made. We're not machines. We're human beings. And relationship is central to what it means to be human. Beloved, this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us into. See, religion on one hand gives us a list of rules by which we seek to control or maintain a relationship with God. Meanwhile, God gives us himself in Jesus Christ and invites us to delight in that relationship, loving him, being fulfilled by him. One of the interesting things about this text to me is I worked in verses 6 and following. So far, you might be having the feeling that I'm saying obedience is bad or trying to do stuff and get things from God is bad. But look at verse 6 and following. We have there, for the rest of the chapter, a series of if-then statements. Verse 6, the word if doesn't show up, but rhetorically it functions as an if statement. If you do these things, then these things will happen. So verses 6 and 7 are an if to verse 8 and 9's then statement. And then partway through verse 9b, we could call it, the second half of verse 9 introduces another if clause, if you take away the yoke, and then into verse 10. Then partway through 10, we have the then that applies to that. And then again, in verse 13, you have if statements, and then verse 14 has the then statements. So what is happening in Isaiah 58 is God is saying, if you do these things, then you will receive these blessings. Okay, preacher's lost his mind. I feel like it sometimes, but here's what's going on. The ifs are more difficult than you and I can achieve. And the thens are more beautiful than you and I can imagine. Beloved, this is the gospel. Doug's already preached today. I kind of want you just to read, just pray that prayer again. Because it's the same point. There is more beauty in the gospel than we can imagine is there. And the beauty is there for us because Jesus fulfills the ifs. Let's just take one example. Verses 6 and 7. Again, I know there's not, technically the word if is not there, but rhetorically it functions as a long if statement. Okay, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? So we could say it this way. If you loose the bonds of wickedness, if you undo the straps of the yoke, if you let the oppressed go free, if you break every yoke, if you share your bread with the hungry, if you bring the homeless poor into your house, if you see the naked and cover him, and if you hide not yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the dawn. Now, verses 6 and 7, look at what's required. In order for your light to shine forth, break forth like the dawn, and your healing to spring up speedily, what do we have to do? Well, we have to fast appropriately, and then we have the definition of what it is to fast appropriately. loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of the yoke. Now, this, some of our forefathers in the faith have helped us understand what obedience requires. And they give us three words that all start with P, so it's helpful. Obedience that honors God must be personal. That means you got to be the one to do it. It must be perfect. It means you have to obey completely the whole thing, not just parts, and not just occasionally. And it's got to be perpetual. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. That's what's required to honor God. So if that's the standard, one slip up ruins the whole thing, okay? So it isn't just, if we're going to fast appropriately, that one time we loose the bonds of wickedness. But every time, all the time, personally, we loose the bonds of wickedness. You know, there's no, you know, one day I stopped and helped the lady who needed a tire change on the side of the road. That's great. Praise the Lord, but I ain't going to do nothing for you in front of God. That's going to be enough. You're going to hold that up to the Lord? Well, I helped that lady one time. Well, what about the 1,700 other times you drove past people? See, the ifs are harder than we can conceive of. The ifs to the blessing are more than we can do. Even on our good days, that might just be one good day. Let's say you do all these things one day. You still got 364 other days that same year. What about the other 70 years? For us, the ifs are a bridge way too far. A toddler in a rip current. It's not getting back to shore. And look at the thens. Verse 8, just staying with this first section. Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Or another set of thens, beginning partway through verse 10. Your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. The thens are deeper and richer and more beautiful than we could imagine. You couldn't make this stuff up. So we have on one hand the call to obey personally, perfectly, perpetually, the ifs. And on the other hand, we have the thens of this amazing, abundant blessing from God. And in the middle, we have Jesus. Any attempt that you make by your religion to get to the thens had better go through all of the ifs. But I'm going to tell you, you can't do it. Some of you know that. Some of you know that the ifs are a bridge too far. But there's still a sinful inclination in your heart that still wants to make some contribution, that still wants to manipulate and control God in some way. And that's sin. And God will not stand for it in his people. So he rebukes it when he sees it. And he empowers us to then obey the very law that we can't fulfill. This too is the gospel. Jesus stands in the way for us. Jesus fulfills the ifs. That's what I've been trying to say. Fool of a man. Jesus fulfills the ifs. Because we can't. Half the time we don't even want to. But Jesus has. And then through him, all the thens come to us. As if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner. As if we'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. So, beloved, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's something better for us than Plato Jesus. There's something better for us than vending machine God. There's something better for us than ritualistic formalism. There's a relationship with Almighty God, a personal relationship with Almighty God. So you can, with confidence in because of Jesus, you can cry out to the Lord and know he hears you. It's not us trying to manipulate God to getting a response from him. We no longer obey so that God will listen. We obey because God has met our need in Jesus, and we long to do anything we can to honor our Savior. We're not earned. What could I possibly give to merit such a salvation as I have in Christ? It's foolish. It's foolish. It's foolish. And in Jesus, it's all ours. And as we see the remains of this sinful pride, this lust for control, as we see that, we can know that God still loves us. He still is welcoming the proud into his family. And he's willing to abide with us. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee so that we can know he won't dismiss us. He won't throw us away. He's not done with us. He's not ultimately disappointed in us because of Jesus, because of his Holy Spirit. Though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Beloved, we have something better than Plato Jesus and vending machine God. We have God himself dwelling in us, enabling and empowering our obedience. And that's always the inertia of the gospel. That's the trajectory of this gospel message, is it moves us to other people. I said we're designed for relationship with God and relationship with others. And as we enter into and abide in this gospel, this good news, we are more and more enabled, drawn to other people, enabled to pursue others, because God has pursued us. This is love, not that we've loved God or contributed anything to God. Love is that God gave his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. That is what God has done for us in Jesus. And it is that message, that truth, that then enables us to love other people, to actually do the very things that God requires of us to do, loosing the bonds of wickedness, pursuing justice, these kinds of things, because God has loved us. William Cowper wrote a hymn. William Cowper was an English poet in the 1700s who struggled mightily with mental health. We would say I don't know that they used the language of depressed in Cowper's day, but he most certainly was. He suffered mightily. And in the midst of that suffering, he turned to the scriptures and to his faith in Christ. And Cowper helps us understand this dynamic in his hymn, Love Constraining to Obedience. And just a few stanzas of the hymn will probably say what I'm trying to say better than I'm saying it. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. As this gospel works on me, as it works on you, it enables us to fulfill the very law that previous to Jesus condemned us, but now in Jesus invites us into a fuller obedience, a fuller confidence in Jesus, a greater display of his glory in this world.